we turn now in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 17. Last time we looked at the first half of this chapter. We're now on the second half from verse 8 to verse 16. Exodus chapter 17, and we begin our reading from verse 8. The Israelites are in Rephidim. They had no water there. Water has been provided, but then a new problem arises. An enemy in the form of the Amalekites comes up against them, seeking to harm them. Exodus chapter 17 from verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And we turn forward to the book of Deuteronomy and read just a few verses there, because we have some more information about this battle with the Amalekites in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and from verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Amen. And we turn to that passage that we read in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 to 16. The Hague is a city on the west coast of the Netherlands, facing the North Sea. And in that city, there is a Holocaust memorial of the Jewish Star of David, sculpted by the Dutch artist Dirk Stins in 1967. Inside the star, Stins sculpted a lean man, barely clothed, in a sitting position, but not on a chair, with his face turned to the side and looking oppressed. In front of this man in the star is another man walking with his wife and their little girl clinging to her father's leg, their faces showing pain and grief. And then on a wall behind the Jewish Star Memorial is a quotation from parts of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 and 19 in both Hebrew and Dutch. Remember what Amalek did to you. You shall not forget. The memorial is a constant reminder to the Jews of that city and to any Jews who visit that city of the persecution their ancestors suffered during the years of the Holocaust. A direct comparison would seem to be being made between Amalek and the Amalekites of old and Hitler and the Nazi German regime of the Second World War in its terrible mistreatment of the Jewish people. In our journey through the book of Exodus, Moses so far has had to deal with internal problems, mostly the complaining of the people. Now, for the first time, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 17, there is a new situation, and it is an external problem. There is a threat to the lives of the people from without. Amalek and his people, the Amalekites, seek to harm them. Although the Egyptians were also an external threat, the children of Israel did not have to fight the Egyptians. God fought the Egyptians without the children of Israel having to get involved at all. But God's usual way of fulfilling his purposes for his people is to involve them in the process. The Israelites are now facing a new enemy, and they will have to fight them. What's this rather strange passage teaching us? It's this. This historical event, a battle taking place between God's chosen people and an enemy, points to a higher spiritual reality. The physical and the visible battle that's going on between the Israelites and the Amalekites is a type of a spiritual and an invisible battle that is going on in the lives of God's people in every generation. To put it another way, the Israelites' encounter with the Amalekites is a picture of the church in her spiritual warfare in this world. And there are various lessons about this warfare that we find in this passage. First of all, in regard to this warfare that God's people are in, we see from this passage the powers we must oppose. The powers we must oppose. We must remember that the Old Testament is an unfolding of redemptive history in which the line of Satan is at war with the line of Christ. That is something that was mentioned at the outset when we began our study of the book of Exodus. That is what we are seeing happening throughout the book. There is an unfolding of redemptive history. There are two lines. There's the line of Satan and there is the line of Christ, and they are opposed to one another. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, we read in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." That statement is understandable in the light of the spiritual background and reality that Esau and his descendants are Satan's instruments to try to thwart God's plan of redemption, which was through Jacob and his descendants. Now we may ask, well, what has this got to do with Amalek and the Amalekites in this passage? Well, the Amalekites were a semi-nomadic people who lived in the desert lands south of Palestine. Their original ancestor was Amalek, a grandson of Esau. In other words, they were of the direct line of Esau, and they held a deep-seated hatred for the Israelites. We don't know why they attacked the Israelites at this time. It may have been that they feared the Israelites encroaching on their oases and their caravan routes. But really, they didn't need any good reason to launch an attack on the Israelites, because Satan could quite simply lay it in their hearts to launch an attack on the Israelites. In the background to this battle, there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness at work to try to extinguish that line from which the promised Messiah would come. That is what is going on at a spiritual level in the background of what was physical and visible in this passage. In the verses that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verses 17 and 18, we have some additional information about this attack from the Amalekites. There it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." This attack was not only unprovoked, it was also cowardly. The Amalekites were like a wild animal seeking an easy prey, an injured or weary animal. The Amalekites targeted the stragglers among the Israelites at the rear. This is an easy touch. Let's not try to confront the strong men who might be at the front. Let's try to approach them from the back, the stragglers, and those people who've fallen behind, as it were, and they're weary, they're tired. It's easy for us to get them, then we'll get those who are stronger. This was a cunning attack on the defenseless women and children. There was no following rules of engagement. The Amalekites were really Satan's army, because that is the way he operates. He doesn't care about fairness in battle. He is out to destroy the line of the Messiah by every and any means. And although he didn't succeed and the Messiah did come, Satan, we know, is still very active. And although Christ in his death and resurrection conquered Satan so that all who come to faith in Christ are freed from the power of death and hell, the enemies of Christ have not yet surrendered. Satan still wages war against God's people today. And for you who know and love Christ, this is something you need to be aware of. I'm sure it's something you're very much aware of. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he can tempt you directly, you know that. He can exert influence on your sinful nature so as to draw you away from Christ. He very especially will attack you when you're feeling weak and tired, when you're perhaps at a low spiritually. The principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6 are very much still alive and at work. And all who are in Christ must oppose them. Which brings us to the second aspect of the battle that we see in this passage, and thus also of the warfare God's people are in today in this world. From the powers we must oppose, we learn secondly from this passage the prevailing we must engage in. The prevailing we must engage in. When the Israelites were in Egypt, they were under the power of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses never commanded the Israelites to go out and fight against the Egyptians. That was God's work alone. And God did bring the Israelites out of Egypt without them having to lift a finger against any Egyptian. In a similar way, it is God's work to bring us out of Egypt spiritually. That is, it is His work to bring us out of bondage to sin and to give us new life and to set us on that path that leads to heaven. But notice that once the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians and they faced a new enemy, the Amalekites, they were called upon to engage in battle. Verse 9, "And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek." The Israelites were not under the power of the Amalekites. They were not slaves to the Amalekites. They were free men and women, and they were called upon to actively fight against them. And likewise, once you have been delivered from spiritual Egypt, once you have been delivered from bondage to sin, once you're converted to Christ, God requires of you that you fight and that you prevail in fighting against whatever enemies come towards you or even into your life. You are to fight not as a slave against a master, but as a free man or free woman against an enemy. Although it's God's work to help you, you must be active in your cause, and while you live in this world, you must prevail in it. You must wrestle against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this dark age. You must wrestle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6. One of the most lamentable facts about the church today is that large swathes of the church have given up this wrestling, this fighting against the world. Many church leaders have been swallowed up by the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. The American preacher and author A.W. Tozer, sometime in the last century, preached these words. He said, "This is the day of excusing sin instead of purging sin. An entire school of thought has developed justifying sin within the church and trying to prove that sin is perfectly normal and therefore acceptable." End of quotation. And Tozer died nearly 60 years ago in 1963. If his words were true of the church then, how much more true of the church today? No wonder many called Tozer a modern day prophet. But perhaps even he would be shocked if he were still alive today. shocked by churchmen justifying homosexuality within the church and trying to prove that it's normal and ought therefore to be acceptable. He might also be shocked at sins of other more outwardly conservative and orthodox Christians. I did a quick Google search for the most common sins in the church today. And the sins that are listed as most common in the church today are selfishness, fear or worry, consumerism, idolatry, idleness, comfort, and lust, to name but a few. And some of these sins may hit closer to our own hearts. It's easy to be critical of church leaders who have sold their souls and the souls of many in their churches to what Scripture calls abominable sins. But we need to ask, are there sins in our hearts that we're ignoring? Are you engaged in spiritual warfare against sin, against all sin? Are you prevailing in it? Anyone who is not engaged in this warfare and you're allowing yourself to go with the flow of this world, you are in a very precarious situation, to say the least. How can you say you're out of Egypt and you've been set free from sin if you're still in bondage to it? After God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, He required from then on that they engage in battle against their enemies. And had they not engaged in battle against their enemies, they would have perished. Likewise, after God has delivered you from slavery, from sin, He requires of you that you engage in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you must prevail in it. Now, someone may say, well, that's all very well, but I am very weak. And the world and the devil are so strong. And all of that is true. Which is why God has made provision for you to succeed. He has provided various means for you to succeed. But the one means that stands out above all others is prayer. Now, most people do find prayer difficult, but it is a necessary means to succeeding in our spiritual warfare against the devil and the world. And we see the role of prayer in this passage. So let us consider, thirdly, the praying we must exercise. The praying we must exercise. After God had commanded Joshua to go out and fight with Amalek, He said, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Obviously, God had given Moses this command. This is what you're to do, Moses. There are two events closely connected in regard to this battle with the Amalekites. There was Joshua and certain men doing the fighting in the valley below. And there was Moses on the top of a hill overlooking the battlefield with the rod of God in his hand, that same rod with which he had struck the rock and water came out. Moses had with him on the hill his brother Aaron and Hur. Although we don't read of Moses praying, we do see that he was interceding for the Israelites. Their victory or defeat very much depended on whether or not he held up his hand with the rod of God in his hand. Moses up, uplifted hand was a symbol of intercessory prayer. The rod Moses was holding in his hand was the instrument of divine power. By holding it up to heaven, he was acknowledging the need for and was appealing to God for divine intervention to defend his people in regard to this battle that was going on down in the valley. Moses, with his arms raised up, was also in the posture of prayer. In the Old Testament, God's people generally stood when they prayed, lifting their hands up to offer their praises and offer their petitions to God. So, for example, earlier in Exodus chapter 9, when Pharaoh begged Moses to entreat the Lord to bring to an end the thunder and the hail, we read in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 9 that Moses told Pharaoh, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail." The psalmist David says in Psalm 63 and verse 4, "I will lift up my hands in your name," emphasizing that he will pray to God in his name. In the New Testament too, the practice of lifting hands towards heaven is associated with prayer. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." So when Moses lifted his hand, whether he said anything or not, was appealing to God for his intervention in this battle against the Amalekites. When Moses held up his hand, the Israelites prevailed in the battle. When Moses became tired and he let down his hand, the Amalekites prevailed. Prayer was so essential to the success of the Israelites that if Moses was not able to hold up his hand, he must be helped, which was the reason for Aaron and Hur being there. When Moses became weary and let down his hand, they put a large stone under him so he could sit, and they would then be able to support his raised hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, until the battle was won. And it lasted all day to the going down of the sun. The application is obvious. If we are to know success in our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, prayer is our indispensable spiritual weapon. And very especially, corporate prayer is our best defense against Satan's devices. Moses was not alone in interceding for the Israelites. He had help and he needed help. He needed help from Aaron and Hur. And we all need help to pray. Like Moses, we need someone to help us lift up our hands. We need help to pray the things that we ought to pray for. Although private prayer is important, corporate prayer is how we prevail in prayer and is how we gain the victory over the enemies of God and his church. That is why we have prayer meetings before our worship services. It's why we have a time of prayer at our midweek meetings. Why should there be so few, the same few, at our prayer meetings? Those few can easily become weary in praying and would need the help of others. Your help if you could be at the prayer meeting. What an encouragement that would be for the others who are there. What an encouragement it would be for you. What strides forward there could be against the evil one if, as a congregation, more here would take corporate prayer more seriously. It was said of the reformer Martin Luther that he fought with his pen, and so he did. But an even more powerful weapon that God has given every Christian is prayer. So from this passage, we see lessons about spiritual warfare. We've seen from it the powers we must oppose, the prevailing we must engage in, the praying we must exercise, individual praying, very especially praying together. And then fourthly, we see the praise we must express. The praise we must express through Moses' intercession, with the help of Aaron and Hur, the Israelites prevailed, and they won the battle against the Amalekites. God must receive the glory and the praise because he gave the victory. And we see how this praise and glory was expressed in the closing verses. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." The victory is to be recorded in writing so that it won't be forgotten. And then also it is to be accompanied by a promise: God will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It would be a severe judgment for the Amalekites. For all who remain in unbelief and opposed to the people of God, there will be judgment. That is a lesson from this passage to any here who do not yet believe. If you are unbelieving, if you have an unbelieving heart, you are on the wrong side of the battle. You must see Christ and you must believe in him and his gospel. The alternative is that one day you will be blotted out of God's presence forever, like these Amalekites. Come to Christ and be saved, and you will find yourself praising him for many a victory he would give you from then on against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sadly, the Israelites all too easily forgot about God giving them this great victory over the Amalekites. A couple of years later, they would encounter the Amalekites again on the border of the Promised Land. And instead of praying for victory, they just simply feared the Amalekites. And the result was that they spent another 38 years in the wilderness. When you know that God has given you victory over a particular temptation, praise and thank him for it and remember it. Don't allow yourself to think that, well, I overcame that particular temptation on my own, didn't I do well? Because in such a thought there is sin, the sin of pride. Without God, we are utterly weak and would fall at every temptation. God is to be praised for the victories we find ourselves achieving in life against Satan and his devices, because it is by God's help that we achieve those victories. Then praise was expressed by Moses in another way in verse 15. He built an altar and he called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Well, in this part of the world, we're fairly familiar with banners. A banner is a piece of cloth bearing an insignia of an organization or an army and raised on a pole. Soldiers look to their banner. It gives them identity and establishes what they stand for. On the battlefield, the banner gives soldiers courage and hope. As long as the banner is still flying, they can still fight, because the battle can still be won. When the Israelites in battle would look up on the hillside during the battle and see Moses with the rod still in his hand raised up, well, that was their banner. That was their military standard, and they fought on. Moses is still there with the rod in his hand. It's raised up. Let's fight on. And building an altar and calling it, "The Lord is my banner," Moses was pointing them to the real source of their courage and strength. Not just Moses' rod, but God himself. The altar was to remind them that God was behind their victory. And glory and praise should be given to him. The cross of Christ is our banner. Some of God's people wear a cross as jewelry. It reminds them of what Christ has done for them. By dying on the cross, he bled and died for their sins. When you come under attack from the world, looking to Christ and his cross will give you courage to stand. You will be reminded of what he has done. He has achieved a victory for you. Why then should I submit to the enemy and admit defeat when the victory is ultimately won for me? To sum up, the main lesson from this passage for you who believe is that you are to be engaged in ongoing warfare with the principalities and powers of this world. And for you to prevail in the battle, you must engage in prayer, remembering that your success is utterly dependent on God, who through Christ will give the victory. And when he does, ascribe all the praise and all the glory to him. Amen.